Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon. During this hour, we have an open phone line. You can call in with questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, or you can call in to balance comment if you have a different viewpoint from that of the host. Feel free to use this number to do so. That number is 844-484-5737. And as it turns out, our lines at the moment are full, but keep that number on hand because, of course, as soon as we finish talking to one caller, that line will open up and you can get in. So the number is 844-484-5737. Sandy from San Jose, you're first today. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I appreciate you taking my call. Can you hear me okay? I'm on speakerphone, or no?
Yeah, I can for now. It actually is nicer when you're not, but go ahead. If you're driving, don't break the law.
Pulled over. I just pulled over. So question on, I don't understand the difference between purgatory and universal reconciliation is my first question. Second question, Steve, is I don't quite still get Tartarus. It's only in the Bible once, and I've read your book, but I'm still confused. I wonder if you can clarify those two questions.
All right. Let's see here. On the matter of Tartarus, let's dispense with that first. It's only mentioned once in Scripture, in 2 Peter, where it says that the angels who sinned, God has sent to Tartarus. Now, Tartarus is obviously not a word from the Old Testament. It's a Greek word. And Peter apparently needed a name for a place because if you're going to talk about a place that doesn't have a name, you adopt a name that works for it. And in the Greek mythology, there were the Titans who, when they were punished, they were sent to Tartarus in the Greek mythology. So the place where the Titans are sent in Greek mythology is the name that Peter adopts for the place where the fallen angels are sent. And, that's the most that we can say about it. There's no other information about it. We don't have any other information in the Bible about the fallen angels being consigned anywhere except that both 2 Peter and Jude mention them and say that they are, well, the way that it says it in Jude is that they're consigned to chains under darkness awaiting the judgment of the great day. So Tartarus is seen as a place of temporary imprisonment of those fallen angels until the judgment day comes. And that's pretty much like what Hades is usually viewed to be for people. So we might say Tartarus is for fallen angels, what Hades is for people. That's where they go until the judgment.
Would it be, angelic angels, or could it be just a messenger of God?
Well, I think it's probably a reference to, not human angels, or not human messengers. Okay. I think it's probably a reference to the angels in heaven. Though we don't have any other information about fallen angels in the Bible outside necessarily of a few references like this. And, many people think that he's referring back to Genesis 6 and the sons of God identifying
right.
them with angels. I suppose there's a possibility of that because the idea that the sons of God were angels in Genesis 6 comes from the book of Enoch. And we know that Jude quoted from the book of Enoch on another matter. And so we know very well that the New Testament writers were familiar with the book of Enoch. But to the degree to which they alluded to its stories or quoted it, we'd have to have questions about how much they were suggesting that it was authoritative and how much they were simply quoting it as a familiar, folklore. Because the book of Enoch was not an inspired book. And it professed to tell about all kinds of important matters that people wouldn't know about, like what happens after people die. In other words, it's a book that a person could not authentically write without inspiration, and yet the book isn't inspired.
So it's almost
as
like
far
a,
as I know.
An Aesop's fable that we may call upon today to explain something or something that isn't true, but it's something that we take today as an idiom or a fable or a figure of speech, and we're bringing that in.
Right. I mean,
that.
Well, it'd be similar to making a point about, say, Humpty Dumpty falling on the wall and no one could put it together again, or you can't unscramble an egg or things. I mean, there's different idioms. We don't suggest that Humpty Dumpty is a real character, but everybody knows about the story of Humpty Dumpty. There are things in the culture that are popular and familiar and make good sermon illustrations, even if the preacher and the listeners all know that the story is not an actual story. So he could be...
So what's the main point they're talking about in that? They're just saying there were these fallen angels and they were assigned to some part of hell. I don't get why that's even there.
It's in both Jude and 2 Peter mentioned this only in a string of examples of how God means business about judging. For example, in Jude, verse 6, he mentions the angels having been put down and reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day, but that's sandwiched between references to the people who were destroyed in the wilderness, who had escaped from Egypt, but who rebelled against God, and their bodies fell in the wilderness in verse 5, and also afterwards in verse 7, Sodom and Gomorrah's destruction. So, Jude is giving examples to illustrate that God does judge the wicked. He mentions the Jews who rebelled after the Exodus. He mentions angels that fell. He mentions Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, 2 Peter does the same thing. I'm afraid I'm going to have to talk something out of my throat here. But in 2 Peter chapter 2, he mentions the angels who sinned in verse 4, and that's where we find Tartarus.
Mm-hmm.
Then he mentioned the people in the days of Noah wiped out by the flood in verse 5, and then he mentions Sodom and Gomorrah in verse 6. So in both places, Peter and Jude are both listing the fallen angels and their fate as examples of God's judgment. In doing so, both authors seem to be suggesting these are true stories. Although it's hard to read, their motivations for them, maybe they are true stories, but they appear to be stories that come from the book of Enoch, because we don't really have earlier biblical material describing
this. It
could
be that they're just using it like we'd say, Humpty Dumpty fell on the wall. I mean, you can't put together a scrambled egg, it could be just using something to then connect it with the truth of Genesis and some of the other things, I think. Is that right?
Well, we'd have to talk to Peter and Jude to know exactly how they intended us to understand that. I have no difficulty accepting that angels fell and that Jude and Peter are both correct about that. Okay. I just don't know where they got where they got the information.
Okay.
Because it appears to come from Enoch.
Okay. Why don't you just jump over to the purgatory universal reconciliation question?
Okay. Well, purgatory to the Catholic, and I suppose to some other traditions, is a place where people go when they die if they're not bad enough to go to hell and not good enough to go to heaven. Now, the fact that they're not bad enough to go to hell means once they've died and go to purgatory, they'll never go to hell because they're not going to get any worse. So if they weren't bad enough to go to hell when they died, they won't go to hell ever. But they may not go to heaven anytime soon because they have to be purged. And the word purgatory comes from the word purging. Purgatory is where people are purged or cleansed or they suffer apparently in some measure to reform them, to refine them. And eventually, I believe everybody in purgatory ends up in heaven, although some people are slower to be reformed than others, and therefore some will remain in purgatory longer. Also, in Catholic tradition, you could pay money to the church to shorten somebody's time in purgatory. That was called buying indulgences. And also, Catholics believe that you can, pray somebody earlier out of purgatory. Now, all these traditions are without any biblical merit at all. There's no reference to purgatory in the Bible, no hint of it, in my opinion. The verses that are used by the Roman Catholics to support purgatory, I believe, are not referring to the afterlife at all. And therefore, purgatory is simply a tradition of the church. And it is not the same as universal reconciliation for the simple reason that the doctrine of purgatory does not argue that people who go to hell will, in fact, come out. The Catholic doctrine is that people who go to hell stay there forever, but those who go to purgatory are not in hell. Now, the universal reconciliation view of hell takes hell itself to be something of a purgatory, that people who go to hell are purged there and eventually repent and come out. So there's that'd be the difference between those two doctrines.
They're very, very similar. It's just a matter of purgatory being...
Well, what they both What they both agree on is that they both would suggest that some people who are not quite ready for heaven,
right,
will have hope beyond the grave. Now, in Catholic theology, those who go to hell don't have any hope, but those in purgatory do have hope.
I see.
Whereas the universal reconciliation, everybody has hope because even
everybody
those who go to hell will be purged.
Great. You answered my questions. It took enough time. I'll let you get on your next call, Steve. I really appreciate it.
Okay, Sandy. Thanks for your call.
Take care.
Bye now. Okay, John from Indiana is next. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. Steve, I'm going to call to kind of disagree with you a little bit. You say you don't mind. So one thing is you are a preterist. And one thing I've noticed about all the preterists is that they seem to be slightly anti-Semitic, okay?
Now, I have not found that to be true. I've never found that to be true. But one thing is you said you're calling to disagree with me. So are you saying that I'm anti-Semitic or that some preterists you've encountered are anti-Semitic?
Well, earlier this week, you talked about the Palestinians and the Israelis.
Yes.
And you defended the Palestinians a little bit. And I don't understand how anybody can possibly defend the Palestinians.
Well, that's where a little bit of research on that subject would help you. But let me say this, that I'm, even if I defend the Palestinians, that doesn't mean I'm anti-Semitic. If I defend the Jews in discussing what Hitler and the Nazis did to them, that doesn't mean I'm anti-German. It means I'm not against the German race. I'm against Nazism, and I'm against Nazi atrocities. There are many Germans who are Christians, good German people. And so, it's not a racial thing. I think too many people use the word anti-Semitism, which actually is a racial term, to speak of any kind of criticism of any Jewish person or policy or the state and its military actions. We simply can't be held hostage to political correctness and not be allowed to criticize bad things that are done by Jewish people on the fear that will be called anti-Semitic. That's like saying, if you don't agree with Obama, you're a white racist because you hate black people. Well, that's not true at all. Most of us who are against what Obama does would be very happy to have a black president if he wasn't doing the same things Obama was doing. This is not a racial issue. It's not a racial issue with the Jews. Jesus was a Jew. The Apostle Paul is a Jew. These are my two greatest heroes in my life. You can't be anti-Semitic and have Jewish people as your primary heroes. So what I'm against is injustice and oppression.
All right. Well, right now you stop with preterism. You stop basically at the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Okay. And you basically forget about Jerusalem and Israel in the present day. You kind of.
No, I haven't forgotten. I know they're there.
But you don't think that they have anything to do with prophecy?
Well, in order to think they have something to do with prophecy, I'd have to see what prophecy they have something to do with. Do you know of a prophecy that they have something to do with?
Yes. Let me start with the first trumpet in Revelation chapter 8. Okay. Yes, chapter 8. Okay, and it says he sounded his trumpet. And there was fire, hail and fire mingled with blood, and a third of the trees were burned up and all the green grass was burned up. Now, if you took trumpet one as being World War One, they started using poison gas for the first time in history, big bombs, tanks, eight.
But that's a big if. That's a big if. Why would I be inclined to take the first trumpet as World War One?
Because it dwarfs Jerusalem and 8 million people killed. And let me say that was the first scorched earth policy that was ever taken up, in which they burned all the land that they were on, that they moved through, so that nobody could eat and nobody could collect any fruits or crops that were made on that land.
Well let me ask you something. Let me ask you something. If you think that the first trumpet is describing a scorched earth policy, well and good. You're certainly entitled to believe that. But why would you know that it's the World War One? You say that's the first scorched earth policy. Well, not really. I think General Sherman practiced the first scorched earth policy in the Civil War. But But the truth is, there's lots of wars where scorched earth policies have been practiced by various people. So why would reading about a scorched earth policy in Revelation tell you that it's that particular one and not some other one, since there could be very many different situations that fit that description?
Well, because the quantity of people, the quantity of people that died, 8 million, that dwarfs anything.
It might dwarf anything that's happened so far. But what if 100 years from now, there's another war where 100 million people are killed? Wouldn't that be a better candidate?
Well, then came World War II, which would be the second trumpet. In that one, 52 million died in that one, and it says, and in that one, 6 million Jews are mentioned in the Holocaust, which, you know,
they're mentioned in the Bible?
Well, no, but we know history that this war was.
Let me jump in here a minute if I can. It sounds to me like you're simply saying that a couple of very ambiguous passages in the Bible sound to you like they could be harmonized with some events known to us in modern history. Well, that may be true. Many things in Revelation can be harmonized with many things in history. If you study the different views of Revelation, you'll find that the historicist view actually compares these things with the Arab invasions of the Byzantine Empire. And they have a great number of parallels that they can find between these trumpets and those wars. But those are wars you haven't studied, apparently, and therefore you don't see the connections. You see connections with the newspapers, and then the preterist view, of course, can easily find parallels there between these passages and the Jewish wars. So, I mean, there's a lot of different wars that different approaches to Revelation can see there. The problem is that we often assume that our first impressions of Revelation are true, in contrast with other possible interpretations, but we often do not require ourselves to give a reason why our interpretation is better than the other interpretations. And that's what I would
want
to do.
Well, I want to.
What?
I want to right now. When it mentions a third of the ships were sunk, okay, and that were destroyed, 105,000 ships were involved in World War II.
Is that a third of the ships? Is that a third of the ships in the world? Were a third of them sunk?
Yes, 36,000 were sunk.
Okay.
That's exactly one-third.
But that's not all the ships in the world.
No, but it was all the ships in World War II.
But there's no specific mention of World War II in the Bible.
Well, no, but 52 million died in World War II and 6 million Jews. And
okay, well, let me tell you, John, I'm glad to talk to you about these things, but I received a letter or an email recently from somebody who said that they don't listen to our show anymore because too many people call in and ask about the Book of Revelation. I almost have to set a moratorium on questions about Revelation, especially such speculative ones. I mean, if someone wants to ask, you know, what this or that represents, and we have some clear biblical parallel that tells us what it means, that's one thing. But if we had everybody call in and say, you know, I think this refers to World War II. No, I think it belongs. I think it refers to Vietnam. No, I think it refers to Afghanistan and Iraq today. No, I think it was the Civil War. Well, anyone can think what they want to think, but the real question is, what reason do we have to believe that what we're identifying it with is more correct than what other views identify it with? And do we even know? Are you even aware of what other views identify with? Have you read my book, Revelation 4 Views?
Revelation 4 Views? No.
Okay. Well, that would be a good place to start, because there you could find what the different views of Revelation say about it, and you could actually see why they think they're right. And at this point, you don't know why they think they're right. You're just going with your view because it feels right to you. But the views that are contrary to your view also feel right to them.
Okay, can I say just one other thing? The next trumpet says Chernobyl, and Chernobyl in Ukraine means wormwood.
I've been told that. I don't know if that's true, but I've heard that. Yeah.
You can Google that up, that's for sure.
And then it's not an issue to me. Yeah.
All right, you quote Josephus a lot, okay, when you're talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. And Josephus was a traitor. Everybody knows that. I mean, you can look that up, too.
Well, he was a traitor in the same sense that Jeremiah the prophet was a traitor, because he did exactly what Jeremiah did. Jeremiah the prophet was put in jail by the Jews as a traitor because he told them to surrender to the Babylonians. Of course, God told Jeremiah to tell them to surrender to the Babylonians, and he did so because he was a patriot, because he knew that if the Jews did not surrender, they would be wiped out. That's what God told them, that's what Jeremiah told them, and the Jews called him a traitor and therefore put him in prison. Josephus played exactly the same role, although I don't know if God ever spoke to Josephus. Josephus saw that if the Jews did not surrender, they'd be wiped out by the Romans. He was right. He told them so. He asked them to surrender. They threw rocks at him, hit him in the head with a rock. They consider him a traitor because he sided with the Romans. No, he was siding with his own people. He was saying, listen, I want you not to be destroyed. And that's exactly what Jeremiah was saying. Josephus and Jeremiah are traitors in exactly the same sense. They both warned their people to surrender because that was the only hope for their people to survive. But the Jews didn't want to be told to surrender. They say, you tell us to surrender, you're a traitor. So, I mean, what do you know about Josephus beyond that?
Not much.
I didn't think
so. It's an uninspired book.
That's true. It's uninspired, though he thought he was a prophet. But whether he was a prophet or not, and I don't think he was, he could see the writing on the wall. He fought against the Romans in that war. And then he was captured. He was an officer, and he got captured. And when he saw that the resources the Romans had, it wasn't very long before he knew Jerusalem was going to be wiped out. And so he begged with his people to surrender and go peaceably. And Titus, the Roman general, was quite willing to treat them generously if they would, surrender. And they didn't. And so they got wiped out just like they did by the Babylonians in Jeremiah's day. So you can call it a traitor to someone who wants to save his people from massacre, but I would call it a patriot.
All right. You don't think that the Jews becoming a nation in one day after all they went through is as awesome as the Exodus?
Well, they didn't become a nation in one day. That's why you should study the history. I mean, there was a day, there was a calendar day when the United Nations recognized them as a nation, but that was only a recognition of something that had been developing for decades. And frankly, it wasn't any more true the moment after the United Nations said it than the moment before. It still was disputed. When the United Nations said that Israel was recognized as a nation, the wars between the Jews and the Palestinians, which had been going on before that declaration, continued after that declaration. Nothing changed. Nothing changed except the international opinion about Israel. That's not a miracle for an opinion to change.
Well, except they won their war in 67 in 6 days.
Yeah, you should study the story of that, too. Yeah, I mean, you are like I was, and I don't mean that to be condescending. I'll just tell you that I was, like most Christians are, a dispensationalist who was told all kinds of propaganda, dispensational propaganda, about the nature of the founding of the nation of Israel in our time. And I knew almost nothing about the details, and half of what I had heard was tainted until I actually decided to read both sides, all sides, and including evangelicals who were there and who have written on it and so forth. And that's something that I would recommend every Christian to read. I mentioned a resource the other day when you were hearing me before, and I misquoted the title. I said the title was called If Americans Only Knew. That's actually a website. The person who runs that website wrote a book, and the book is called Against Our Better Judgment. It's one of the most readable and documented histories of the rise of the modern state of Israel that anyone can get. It's not written by a Christian, but it's written by a person who is a journalist who, you know, was shocked to learn what she learned. But, you know, you don't have to read it if you want to. I mean, people can remain uninformed if they want to, especially if it helps them believe a certain view of the Bible that they want to believe. But I've always felt like being informed is better, even if it makes me change my opinion about certain things I believed in, and even things I taught. So anyway, John, let me recommend that book is called Against Our Better Judgment. You go to Amazon, look it up, and if you want to get that book and read it, call me back and tell me what you find wrong with it, if you can find something wrong with it.
Okay, can I read one other line from Psalms to you, just real quick?
That's okay.
Then I'm done. Psalm 107, verse 43 says, they will see in our history the faithful love of the Lord. Okay? And That's in Psalm. The Jews are saying you'll see in our history. So, all right, I'll let you go with that, Steve.
Yeah. Well, yeah, that's history, not future. In God, in the history of Israel, you can certainly see the love of God and the kindness to them. He showed them immense grace. His prophets continually called that to their mind, all the good things God had shown them that they didn't deserve. And yet they also warned that if they didn't, the prophets warned that if Israel didn't repent, all the good things that God had said he would do for them would come to an end. In fact, God himself said that through Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 28. Let me just read one verse to you before I move along to the next caller. It says, that's more than one verse. It's a lengthy thing. He talks about if you do not, he tells Israel, if they don't continue in his, in obedience to him. He says in Deuteronomy 28:45, moreover, all these curses shall come upon you and pursue you and overtake you until you're destroyed, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God and keep his commandments and his statutes, which he commanded. And they, those curses, will be upon you for a sign and a wonder and on your descendants forever. Now, I know a lot of dispensationalists who like that word forever when it applies to God blessing them forever, but they don't pay as much attention to when he says, if you don't obey me, I'll put my curses on you forever. So, I mean, forever, it sounds like it could, forever could go either way. The real issue is, has Israel kept the covenant? No, they didn't. That's why their temple was destroyed. And now there's a new covenant. Do they keep the new covenant? No. The new covenant is to be loyal to Jesus Christ. He's the mediator of the new covenant. Most Jews don't do that either. So it'd be hard to argue that the Jews are covenant keepers. And the threat that God made was, if you don't keep my covenant and you don't obey my voice, well, the curses will be on you forever and your descendants too. Now, I didn't make that up, and that's not anti-Semitic. That's just telling you what God told Israel. And I don't think it's very wise for Christians to form views of Israel based on some of the things God told them and ignoring other things he told them. I think the whole counsel of God has got to be consulted. And when it is, you'll find. But what God said to Israel, they'll be a special people to him forever if they're obedient and faithful to his covenant forever. But if they're not obedient and are not faithful to his covenant, then they will be cursed forever. So I didn't make that up. Don't call me anti-Semitic. That's Moses. If Moses was anti-Semitic, then fine. But I don't believe he was. Okay, Chris from Canada, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. I'll take your answer off the air today. But my question is, what was Jesus referring to when he said Gehenna? You mentioned yesterday that he wasn't referring to hell, in your opinion. I am with you on that in the sense that I'm not convinced he was, but what exactly do you think he was referring to?
Okay. Thanks for your call. I'll answer that.
Thank you.
All right. The word Gehenna is an actual Greek word that has a meaning. The meaning is Valley of Hinnom. The word Gehenna in the Greek means Valley of Hinnom. Now, the Valley of Hinnom is a geographical location. If you go out of the old city of Jerusalem, as I have done, and walked on the green grass, you'll be standing on the southwest side of Jerusalem in the Valley of Hinnom, which is also what the word Gehenna means. That's the literal translation of Gehenna's Valley of Hinnom. Now, what did Jesus say? Jesus said that if people reject him and bring the condemnation of God upon them, they will end up being thrown into Gehenna. But who did he speak to? He's talking to the Jews of his generation. Why would he tell them if they reject him, then they'll be cast into the Valley of Hinnom? Well, for the same reason Jeremiah did. Jeremiah twice told the people of Israel that if they don't repent, the Babylonians are going to come and destroy them and their bodies will be thrown into the Valley of Hinnom. He said the Valley of Hinnom will not be called the Valley of Hinnom because of the number of corpses in it. It'll be called the Valley of Slaughter. So Jeremiah, who prophesied just before the Babylonians came and destroyed Jerusalem and slaughtered the Jews, he said, if you don't repent, this is going to happen to you, and you're going to be thrown into the Valley of Hinnom. That is, their corpses would be. Jesus, coming at the time just before Israel was going to be destroyed by the Romans, a time exactly parallel to Jeremiah's own time in that respect, Jesus said the same thing Jeremiah did. If you don't repent, you're going to have to be thrown into the Valley of Hinnom. Now, why is that? Because the Valley of Hinnom was where bodies were thrown to rot and to be burned after they died. It was a grave site during times of war. Many dead bodies were thrown there and decayed there and eaten by worms and then burned. So Gehenna is described as a place where the fire is not quenched and the worm does not die in the poetic language of Isaiah 66:24. And Jesus used that language too, borrowing from Isaiah 66:24. He said, you don't want to be thrown in Gehenna where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. In other words, there's ongoing fires being burned there, burning the corpses and worms eating them, that Jesus said. And of course, he borrowed that language from Isaiah. Now, what was Jesus telling them? He's telling them the nation is at a crossroads. They've been in existence for 1,400 years in rebellion against God most of that time, still in rebellion in his own day. And God was giving them one last chance. They'd killed all the prophets, or most of them, and they now were getting their last chance through God's Son coming to give them a final warning, and they were going to kill him too. And in doing so, they're going to bring upon that generation all the blood that was shed, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was slain between the temple and the altar, Jesus said. And he said the temple's going to be destroyed, not one stone's going to be left standing on another, and this will happen in this generation, he said, that is his own generation. He was telling his generation they were in the final generation of the Jewish nation, unless they repent. Now, those who did repent escaped that Holocaust, because the history tells us that before the Romans came and besieged the city of Jerusalem, actually before the war, God gave a prophecy to the Christians in Jerusalem, and they fled and got out. So when the siege came and wiped out hundreds of thousands of them, the Christians had escaped. So there was a choice the Jews of Jesus' generation had. They could be saved from this wrath that was to come and escape and be part of the kingdom of Christ, which would not end, or they could stay with that system that was going to end within that generation, and they'd be wiped out in droves and their corpses thrown into Gehenna, that is, into the Valley of Hinnom. In saying that, Jesus would be using the word Gehenna the same way that Jeremiah used it, although Jeremiah didn't write in Greek. Jeremiah said the Valley of the Sons of Hinnom, but the Greek word for that is Gehenna. So Jeremiah and Jesus both warned that Israel was at the state of being destroyed by enemies, and that those who found themselves caught up in that and unrepentant and not on God's side were going to have an inglorious death and unburied bodies stacked up and rotting and eaten by worms and burned in Gehenna, a very inglorious thing. And by the way, to a shame and honor-based culture like Israel had, and like all Middle Eastern and most Asian cultures have, this is a very strong incentive. Now, don't have a shame or honor-based culture. In fact, we are shameless for the most part, which is not an improvement. But, we think, well, what do I care what happens to my body after I die? If I'm killed, what's it matter to me if they burn it? I'm even choosing cremation when I die. I mean, we don't have the same motivations they did. In a shame or honor-based culture, it was an absolute disgrace to not have an honorable burial. And to be left out for the birds to eat, the worms to eat, and to have your body burned, that was absolutely the most inglorious end a person could be thought to come to. And that's why Gehenna was used as the supreme motivation to let them know you're in a lot of trouble. You're gonna have this fate if you don't turn. You're going to go down with this sinking, rotten ship. Now, of course, the other view, and all translations of the Bible that I know, translate Gehenna as hell. But that's not really a translation at all. That's simply a tradition. The word Gehenna doesn't mean hell. The literal meaning is Valley of Hinnom. So to translate it hell is really not to translate, but to paraphrase or to interpret. And the interpreters of this, I think, have missed Jesus' point, partly because they have found in the rabbinic writings, that is in the Talmud, that the rabbis came to use the word Gehenna to mean something like hell, a place of fire. Now, in the rabbis' teaching, people who went to Gehenna, which after death, in their view, was a hell kind of place, they'd go over there for 12 months. And then after 12 months, they'd either be burned up or they'd be released and go to heaven. That's what the Jewish concept of Gehenna was. But that concept of Gehenna, that made it something other than the Valley of Hinnom and made it something like a hell, that concept cannot be documented in Jewish faith prior to the time of the first century. In other words, there's no evidence, really, that Jesus or his disciples had ever heard Gehenna used that way. They knew it the way Jeremiah had used it. And even if the rabbis had used it a different way, it's more likely Jesus would follow the prophets rather than the rabbis, since he didn't have any respect for the rabbis, and he did respect the prophets. In all likelihood, Jesus meant Gehenna the way that Jeremiah meant it. That's my opinion. Okay, Nick from North Hollywood, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thank you, Brother Steve. I've been holding myself back every time I hear about this Ezra Ellis Jews. You know, as you know, I'm with you 100%. Just for the audience, I even go further in my stance, brother, because apparently if you read Deuteronomy 28:63, God says, "And I will rejoice when I pluck them out of the hand." Most of you followers haven't been to Israel. I played in the streets of Jerusalem when I was a kid.
Are you Israeli?
No, I'm Palestinian Christian.
Oh, that's right. I forgot that you're a Palestinian Christian. Yeah,
and
you're right.
It's mind-boggling how, no matter how much I share with them, how if you go to any kibbutz or village, they hate us so much. If you ever preach the gospel in those villages, they'll stone you. But there is a community of Hasidic Jews, pockets of it, that are outcasts because they say, according to the law, God plucked us out of the land. We don't deserve to have a nation. And they're against the Zionism. There's testimonies of rabbis, even in exile. When they went back to Jerusalem, they were tortured for what they wrote according to the Torah. And then you have 85% of Christianity under this dispensationalism spell that I think is satanic. If Jesus Christ is your Lord, and you confess that, then your Lord himself says, not one stone will be on top of another. He prophesied about the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem because he is the last, he's the last atonement. So to have the Jews back in the land is a mockery, and the thought of rebuilding a temple is the mockery of the blood of Jesus Christ.
Of course, it's a rebellion. It's a continuation of rebellion against the cross. I mean, the reason the temple was destroyed in the providence of God was because it was no longer needed. Why? Because the temple was used for offering animal sacrifices, and the sacrifice of Christ finished that system as far as God was concerned, and the Jews continued in defiance of Christ to offer animal sacrifices, so God destroyed the temple. Now, if they build the temple again...
If you listen to your speaker, he says, well, wasn't God with Israel when they won the Six-Day Wars? And then just a minute before that, he says, but God allowed 6 million Jews to be killed. Well, which was it? Is God with Israel or is God with not? You see, it's just they don't even realize what they're saying, that they have to copy and paste scripture from all over just to make their
Jews, I believe you're right.
Valid. It's
I believe
amazing.
You're right.
I'm a little ticked off because if they only knew what these people that are not Jews, actually, they're pretending to be Jews, a secular political, in my opinion. Sometimes I ponder on why would Darby come up with this systematic theology that the Jews need a homeland. If you really think about it, it's a distraction to the Jews because they don't want to even think about the Messiah. They think it's the homeland that's important. And it's a distraction for the Christians because dispensationalism divided Christianity like no other system theology. And it's also a distraction for the Muslims because they put so much hatred for what the Israelis are doing to their Muslim brothers. Do you see what dispensationalism does?
I definitely do. And I think that some of those effects have been missed by people who are not observing carefully what's going on. You said that the coming of the Jews to the land is something that distracts them from coming to Christ. And there's that's very true for the most part. Although some Jews who've gone back to the land no doubt have found Christ there because there are Christian Jews too. But the truth is that not only Jews, but dispensationalists get distracted from Christ in some measure when they get all excited about the land because they see that the hope of Israel, the prophesied hope of Israel, they see it as coming back into the land. The Bible says the prophesied hope of Israel is Jesus Christ and coming to him and being saved. What good does it do to come back to the promised land if you die and go to hell? What good does it do to go back to the promised land if you have to live there in fear of terrorism every day, and you see your children, you know, destroyed by bombs, and you live in insecurity, and then you die and go to hell? What blessing is that to have the land given back? Certainly, the Bible has a better hope for Israel than that, and that is Jesus Christ, their Messiah, is the hope, and he has come. And Christians believe that, but Jews do not. And that is to say, Jews who have not come to Christ do not. There are Jews who have come and recognize Christ. But, yeah, I mean, dispensationalists, they get so distracted from Christ and make Israel the thing. And so I've actually argued that that is what is actual replacement theology. Replacement theology is sometimes said to be the theology that says, as I do, that Christ is the fulfillment of God's promises and not Israel. Not the state of Israel. They say that's replacement theology. No, this is what the Bible says on almost every page that discusses the subject. But replacement theology that is objectionable is when you've taken the hope of Israel, which is Christ, and set him aside and made a last days scenario in the Middle East the fulfillment of Israel's hope instead of Jesus himself. That is idolatry. That is replacement. And obviously, I obviously feel strongly about that. By the way, Nick, you mentioned a passage near the end of Deuteronomy 28. And again, Christians, if they read Deuteronomy, they must not pay very much attention unless they're, I don't know what they think. But let me just read the section you mentioned. You mentioned one verse. I'll read the whole section or a portion of it. God is telling Israel what will happen to them if they are disobedient to him. And anyone who thinks they weren't had better read the Bible again. They were disobedient to him, and many of them still are. Most of them still are, just like most Gentiles are. This is not an anti-Semitic statement. Most Gentiles are disobedient too. Most human beings, Jew and Gentile, there's no difference. There's no Jew or Gentile in Christ. All human beings, most human beings, I should say, whether Jew or Gentile, are disobedient to God. But this is what God told the Jews, or Israel, would be their fate. He says in verse 60, Deuteronomy 28:60. Moreover, God will bring on you all the diseases of Egypt, of which you were afraid, and they will cling to you. Also, every sickness and every plague, which is not written in the book of this law, the Lord will bring upon you until you are destroyed. He didn't say until I restore you in the end times. It says until you're destroyed. So shall you be few, left few in number, whereas you were as the stars of the heaven in multitude, because you would not obey the voice of the Lord your God. And this is the verse you quoted, Nick. And it shall be that just as the Lord rejoiced over you to do you good and multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and bring you to nothing. And you shall be plucked off from the land which you go to possess. Now, that is, I don't understand how that could be considered ambiguous. And I'm not anti-Semitic. I believe the same judgment awaits unbelieving Jews as awaits unbelieving Gentiles. I believe that God has shown more temporal mercies to Israel in their history, and therefore he threatens greater temporal harms upon them if they neglect those mercies. But in terms of eternity, I believe Jews and Gentiles are all the same to God, because that's what the Bible says anyway. Paul makes that as clear as can be. Romans 2, verses 5 through 10 would be one place to see that without any ambiguity. But the thing is, people, they think that they read the prophets that has some kind of unconditional blessing on this race. And I don't believe there's any unconditional blessing on any race, because God is not a racist. He doesn't judge people by what race they are. He judges them by their character, sort of like Martin Luther King hoped we would someday do, not judge a person by factors of race, but judge people by factors of character. And that's what I think God does, because the Bible says he does. Anyway, Nick, I appreciate your call. We're going to have to move along with another thought or another caller. If you'd like to be on, we do have lines open at 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Samuel, welcome to The Narrow Path from Sacramento. Welcome.
Oh, hi, Steve. How are you?
Fine, thanks.
Yeah, I know it's a lot of Israel questions this day. Yeah, I have one or maybe a few more for you as well.
Okay.
And one of them is, do you believe that the Jewish people have the right to be in their own land again after such a long exile?
Well, I don't know that they have any particular divine right to be there. I do believe they have an international political right because they're legally recognized by the community of nations. Just like, I mean, if you ask, do I believe the white settlers who now control America have the right to be here when it was once, you know, the land of the Native Americans? I would say, well, I don't know that we have a divine right to be here, but we're a recognized nation. And that's kind of how nations are in the secular world. There's not one nation today that has its, you know, the people living there are the original people who were there, because every piece of property has changed hands through wars and conquest many, many times. If someone says, well, but Israel has the right to that land because of the special promises God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I would have to say, no, you need to read the nature of those promises a little more carefully and recognize that he placed conditions on that, and they have not met those conditions. So biblically, there's no divine mandate for them to have that land. But I don't oppose them being there, but I do oppose any injustices that they may commit against the original inhabitants there.
Oh, you say original. I'm sorry. Who were the original inhabitants then?
Well, the original inhabitants were probably, you know, the sons of Ham, the Canaanites. But I mean, people who were there the longest were the Palestinian Arabs. They were there for 1,300 years.
The Jews have a presence in that land for over 3,000 years, even while they were exiled.
Well, yeah, there's been Jews there.
1-2% have lived there always.
I don't deny that there have been Jews in that land ever since it was first conquered, but the majority of Jews live elsewhere, and the Palestinians have actually, that's been their national homeland for 1,300 years.
Well,
they actually, yeah, there are Jews that have lived in America for a long time, and there's been Jews in Russia for many centuries, but that doesn't make it theirs. That's where they live, but that's not, they never controlled Russia or America. Not, at least I don't think so. Some conspiracy theories think they do, but during most of the land, Palestine was not controlled by a Jewish state. For 400 years prior to World War II, it was controlled by the Ottoman Turks. It was a Turkish territory. Yeah, there were Jews there, just like there's Jews everywhere, and there's Jews everywhere in the world.
Okay, so do you see the 1948 reestablishment of Israel as a you know, fulfill the biblical prophecy, or do you not see that?
Well, I would have to see what prophecy. When people ask me that, I have to say, I don't know of any prophecy that was fulfilled there, but if someone knows of one, they can point it out to me. Do you know of a prophecy that said they'd be brought back there in 1948?
Yes, many. It doesn't say the year. It doesn't say 1948 exactly. Based on your belief, you say that the Jews don't have divine, authority or permission from God because,
because he said so. Yeah, because the Bible says so. But go ahead. Yeah,
they are covenant brokers. I don't have the passage right now, but in Ezekiel, it says that they would return in unbelief. You see, the Jewish.
I've been told that. I've been told that Ezekiel said that. In fact, I watched a YouTube video with Jack Hibbs, and he actually made that exact statement. He said Ezekiel said that they will return to the land in unbelief, and just what you said, in fact, verbatim. And I thought, well, I wish he had told me what passage he has in mind, because I've taught through Ezekiel many times, verse by verse, and I don't recall any verse that says that. But I'm always willing to hear somebody point something out. So, is there a verse in Ezekiel you know of that says that?
I don't have it right now, but I have.
Let me tell you what they might be referring to. Let me tell you. Maybe they're referring to something else, but they might be referring to the fact that the vision of the dry bones, when Israel was like dry bones scattered throughout the Babylonian exile, God said he would gather them together into the land, and then it says he would pour out his spirit upon them, and so forth. And so some people think that means, oh, they'll be gathered while they're still in rebellion against God, but that he'd brought his spirit upon them, and then they'd become believers. So they might interpret that as something like, you know, God gathering them in unbelief. However, the fulfillment of that prophecy, of course, took place in Daniel's lifetime. And it was, you know, God did bring back the remnant from Babylon and physically restore the nation after Ezekiel's prophecy was made. Although they weren't in unbelief, the remnant that came back were believers. But he didn't pour his spirit out on them until Pentecost. So there were two stages to the restoration. One was the restoration of the people from Babylon to rebuild the city and so forth, which they did in 539 B.C. And then, of course, the next stage of his dealing with them was to pour out his spirit upon them, which we, of course, know happened in 30 A.D. At Pentecost, when God poured out his spirit on the inhabitants of Israel and Jerusalem.
Okay, the reason I asked you these questions was because every time somebody asks you something about this subject, you seem to be very, you know, very sensible, kind of like against them. Now, you mean
my answers seem consistent? That's because I haven't changed my mind, but I'm always glad to have someone work at changing my mind. It doesn't help for someone to say, well, somebody told me, or I think, or I've always preferred to believe. Yeah, you know, I mean, I believed what you believe at one time. I mean, I believed it for years and years and years and taught it. All I'm saying is I've changed my view because I've studied the scriptures more. I've learned more about the history than my dispensational teachers taught me, or maybe more than they know, because they don't seem to know when they talk unless they're being dishonest sometimes. But the point is, I've changed my mind because of the evidence, biblical evidence. Now, okay. I'm willing to change my mind back if someone has biblical evidence for me. Every time I ask someone, what scripture are you basing this on? You know, they draw blanks. I mean, I'm very happy to have someone call me and say, here's the scriptures that tell us that even after they reject Jesus Christ, God is still going to restore them in unbelief in their land.
Okay, I think Dr. Michael Brown would be very well up.
Yeah, Michael Brown and I have already debated this on the radio previously. And,
oh, really?
Oh, yeah.
I'm sorry for interrupting. When was it? I heard that you would do it.
Yeah, it happened. Oh, it's been over a year ago now, and it was much too short. I think he would agree. By the way, I love Dr. Michael Brown. I'm a big fan of his, but I disagree with him on this, and that's partly because of his he takes some of the scriptures the way the dispensationalists do, without. In my opinion, without warrant. But no, he's a great guy, highly intelligent, articulate, wonderful man. But we did debate this matter, and so I mean, I know his position, but I knew it before because I used to hold it.
Is it on any program where I can listen to it?
You know, the host was a guy named Chris Date, and he's over at a website called Rethinking Hell, RethinkingHell.com. I guess it might be .org. But Rethinking Hell is the name of the website, and Chris Date is one of the, I think, moderators there. And he has a show. It might even been, I don't know if it was on that one or another, but he could tell you where that is. If you contact Chris Date from the Rethinking Hell website, he could tell you where that debate can be found.
Okay. Thank you very much for the...
Okay, Sam. Hey, thank you. Thank you for calling. God bless you. My apologies to Dallin and Robert from Phoenix and Seattle, who were waiting in line but didn't get to be on the program today. The week is not over, though. Tomorrow is Friday. It'll be our last broadcast day of this week, and frankly, for a week, because I'm going to be out of town and not able to broadcast live next week. So tune in again tomorrow and call in tomorrow early, like I always urge you to do, so we can talk. That's tomorrow. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us out, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate from the website if you want to, where everything is free, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.